Well, as was mentioned earlier this weekend, we hosted here at West Highland a conference called the Our Mental and Emotional Health Conference. And Pastor Ken Dick was the one who came and facilitated for us. And it was a great time together. As was mentioned, we had about 150 people down in the fellowship hall for Friday night and all day Saturday. And it was just a wonderful time. I was personally reminded of just the connection of how we're doing emotionally connects with how we're doing spiritually. We're embodied people. And so it was a good reminder, even for myself, to be a part of the conference this weekend. So Ken is here to speak to us this morning from God's Word and kind of building on some of the stuff that he's shared this weekend at the conference. Ken and Bonnie, his wife, are the founders of Freedom Session International. And Ken has had pastoral experience for now over 35 years of pastoral ministry. And he's spoken at different leadership events, both in Canada and the States, as well as men's conferences. And so we're just excited to get a chance to hear from you, Ken, this morning. Ken has a wonderful family. In addition to his wife, Bonnie, they have three adult children and five grandchildren, with a sixth grandchild on the way. So busy days at the Dick household. And so he's passionate. I saw it yesterday and on Friday. He's not just indifferent about our spiritual health, but he's passionate about it. And I think you'll see that as he shares with us together. So let me just pray for Pastor Ken as he brings the word this morning. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you speak to us and you speak to us through your word. And as we go into your word now this morning, I just pray that the Spirit who inspired it would speak through Ken, and that the Spirit who inspired it would speak to our hearts. And Lord, that there would just be a connection of your word and your Spirit in our hearts, Lord. And each one of us here is coming from either joyful times of just feeling like they're really doing well in the Lord. Some might be feeling, though, like they're just barely hanging on. And I just pray that whether we're rejoicing or whether we're mourning, Lord, that you would speak to us today through your servant, Ken. And that ultimately it would just point us to the hope that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, would you be honored and glorified as we go now to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you welcome Pastor Ken this morning?
It has been an honor to share this weekend with you. Just a little update. Bonnie and I had some great monumental news this morning. Our youngest grandson moved from the crawlers to the walker's room in Sunday school in Tennessee, so we're pretty pumped about that. It's a pretty big day. On the conference, we had a great time this weekend in the conference, and then Bonnie spoke last night on contending for prodigals, and so hopefully you'll be able to hear more about that as your church continues to pray for people. I just want to honor three people. I know there's many people to honor. One is just we've really enjoyed being part of this church and the church culture. I know it could sound like patronism, whatever, but I don't flattery, but I don't mean that. It's a really atmosphere of prayer and servanthood. Pastor Jamie was at the conference the whole weekend. He didn't have to be, and he even had a funeral in the middle of that. And also your previous senior pastor, John, Bonnie and I met him a few years ago, and just the passion for prayer and following the Lord has just been amazing. And then Pastor Ken Ingram, who put on this conference, or, you know, with many of you, obviously, but put about a year's work into that, and he was sick and couldn't even come. So when you see him, give him a big hug, but wait about a week so you don't get sick. So it's been a real honor to be with you. Lots of aspects of mental and emotional health. This morning, I'm going to be speaking on two topics that are related to that. One is failure, and then one is entering the ministry of Jesus and even how those two interface together. It was 1989, and I was 26 years old and preparing for ministry. We were at Bible college, and my wife and I were there, and we had two children. And 2 hours away, my grandfather, on my dad's side, lay on his deathbed. And I'd always looked up to my grandfather and always admired him, had fun together with him. And so even though I really hated hospitals, I drove the 2 hours to visit him. And I only remember one scene from that visit just before I left. And for some reason, likely just me being there at the right or the wrong time, my grandfather laid out a whole string of lifetime regrets. I don't even remember what they were, but I remembered it really bothered me. And I remember leaving the hospital and saying to myself what I now know to be an inner vow, which are not good things, by the way, but I made a vow that I will never live my life that way. In fact, I remember saying, I would rather try anything and fail than not try or live with regret. Now, that sounds admirable, and it's accompanied with a lot of positive outcomes. For example, it paves the way to live a life of faith, which is important because Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Did you know that? Without faith, it's impossible to please God because he who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In fact, almost everything God asks of us, if it's God asking us, requires faith. Carlin Weinhauer, he's gone to be with the Lord, but one time he was a mentor of mine, someone I looked up to in ministry anyway. He said, if what you're doing is not impossible, God likely hasn't called you to do it. Quotes like that sound good until we take a step back to think about them a little bit deeper. Living by faith requires a real possibility of failure and regret. I mean, I might get it wrong. I might think God's asked me to do something and step out in faith. Or I might be young and mix up faith and presumption. And half of my ego is mixed into there and just go out going to take the kingdom for God, but half of it is me trying to prove to my dad, my grade 2 teacher, and whoever else that I've got what it takes. Then there's the other problem is God and I might have a significantly different understanding of the word success. Or I might get a word from God and make it a paragraph, which I've been guilty of a number of times in my life. Back to my story, I set out to live my life without regret, and I found for the most part I was able to do it, except for the last 10 or 12 years. Something happens as we get older, other than we turn from hunk to chunk. We're forced to begin facing, accepting, and dealing with some of the failures and regrets of our lives. I think it just happens as we get older. And there have been times in my life, more times than I wish to admit, that I have felt like giving up and stepping out of ministry and the fulfillment of the work that I believe God has asked or called me to do. And there is an assignment. There's actually a number of assignments that God has given me and my wife, but also me individually, us together as a couple, and her individually, to fulfill that one day I will stand before God and give an account to how faithful I was in fulfilling them. Now let me pause right there, because so far the sermon's been pretty safe because we've been talking about me. Of course, this guy's got assignments he's got to complete from God. I mean, he better, otherwise why would he fly him in to speak to us? Get him out of here. But I want you to catch and grasp the weight of this next statement. What's true of me is true of you. What's true of me is true of you. And I realize that most of you aren't able to, or God hasn't called you to right now, to give your full-time energy to the work of the kingdom. I understand that. You also have to, you know, earn your living in your bricklayers or accountants or nurses or doctors. I get all that. But never confuse your way of making a living with your calling and purposes for being created and being on this earth. I learned that firsthand when we were church planting. I've been in pastoral ministry 35 years. Not all of those have been with a salary. We were church planting. 3 of those years we set out to plant a church, and we did it wrong. I was young and arrogant, and now I'm no longer young. But this is how we set out. We had no denomination. We had no building. We had no salary, and we had no church. In fact, our church consisted of 5 people. That included the 5 of us, my wife and 3 kids. But we were planning the church for God, left a salary and everything, but we ran out of money, we ran out of food, so I knew we had to eat. So what I did is I sold my daytime hours to a construction company, and I carried wood because I don't know how to build anything. So I got a job carrying wood so that that was my job, my vocation, how I provided for my family and myself during the day so that we could fulfill what God had called us to do. And it's the same for you. Listen carefully to this, for it's we quote this a lot of times when someone becomes a Christian, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. And then it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared for us before the foundation of the world. We are created in him to do good works. That's one of the primary purposes he created us. And he actually decided, before you were conceived, before that, eons before that, he already knew when you would be conceived, and he knew the works that you would be asked to do for him, and therefore he wired into your DNA a temperament, personality, and spiritual gifts that would one day hopefully come to fruition and be used for his kingdom, and also for all the other things you do. God created you for a purpose, and Jesus saved you for a purpose, and that purpose includes each of you discovering and completing the good works that he designed for you to do. Now listen to this. Acts chapter 17, from one man, God made every nation of men and women that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set before him and the exact places they should live. So not only did God create you with a purpose and a task that he wants you to do for his glory, for his sake, for his kingdom, but he determined that you would live in this point in history and that you would live right where you live. And he links that period of time and your location with the good works that he wanted you to do. And then finally, Philippians 2 verse 13, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Question is God, can you see God working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose? Are you seeing that? And with no condemnation, if not, why not? It's possible you missed something along the way. And I'm not suggesting that discovering and fulfilling your purpose and calling is synonymous with signing up to serve at this particular church, but for most of you, it should start there, and for some of you, it will end there. Because it is not, you know, God gave you a purpose, and then he gave you spiritual gifts and abilities to fulfill that. Some of you don't know what those spiritual gifts even are, or your passions, or your calling. Some of you don't even know. And you do not find out your spiritual gifts by answering 525 questions on a spiritual gifts inventory. The way you find out what your spiritual gifts are is you begin to serve in opportunities that interest you and that you think you might be good at, and you begin to serve in the local church, and other people will say, you know what, that really blessed me, or you're really good at that, and that begins to give you a sense of what your spiritual gifts are, which helps link to your calling. One of the problems is some of us have these gifts and abilities, and we leverage them all in the secular or all in our ways to make a living or our hobbies. And of course, God's purposes for your life include being a great husband and a wife, include being a great father or a mother, coaching your kids soccer, excelling in your career, enjoying a vocation, and cheering on the Leafs. I mean, someone has to. I told this at the conference, a little bit of insight on your city, Hamilton. Do you know, some of you probably know, but some of you don't. Do you know why that Hamilton isn't allowed to have a professional hockey team? Because then Toronto will want one too. some of you, there we go. I hear they lost last night. One of the worship team said, you know, the Leafs suck, and I think, are you just realizing that now? No, I'm just, okay. Of course God wants you to also fulfill and enjoy life. That's all part of it. But it also includes intentionally carving out some time to fulfill the good works that God has created you for, has put in your heart, and equipped you for, and will one day ask you to give an account, and nobody can protect you from that moment. And one of the greatest mistakes some of you might be making right now is pouring out your very best efforts into positions and possessions that upon or nearing your death will mean absolutely nothing to you, to God, and to those you love the most. And with no judgment or condemnation, really, I come to you this morning with a prophetic plea to reconsider discovering your purpose for living and the abilities that God's given you and the possessions and the wealth, and leverage it for the kingdom of God. There are many reasons people give for avoiding or ignoring their calling in life. The one I just talked about could be described as complacency or selfishness or indifference. The one I want to talk to you about this morning is regret, caused by failure. Because failure and regret can certainly keep a lot of us out of fulfilling God's purposes for our lives. And because no matter how diligently I set out to live without regret, I have learned that it's impossible, if I'm honest. Perhaps that's why Scriptures is so littered with people and stories of human failure and God's amazing ability to use broken people to heal their hearts and use broken people to fulfill His purposes. So this morning I want to unpack three biblical scenes that give me hope and courage to keep putting one foot in front of the other as I pursue the good works God's prepared for me. The first one's in John 21. I call it Fish Fry on the Beach. I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to give you the context. I'll read it and make a few comments. The context is Jesus had just been risen from the dead, and he'd met with the disciples a few times, and Peter had been part of those interactions, but Peter and Jesus had never taken the time or never had the time to actually process Peter's greatest failure, which was denying Jesus three times before he was executed. So Peter, it must have been a little bit distance there, and Peter wasn't maybe sure of how things are actually going to go. And plus, Jesus told them to wait into Jerusalem. He said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come and you've been clothed with power on high. But what they did is they decided to go fishing because Peter and the disciples did what you and I typically do when God seems to be quiet. We go back to what we know how to do. And Peter was a fisherman, so he just went fishing. We'll pick up the story right there. John chapter 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to the other apostles, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're in. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, have you caught any fish? They said, no. He says, try the other side of the boat. Now, they were fishermen. I don't know if you've ever fished, but if you fish and you catch nothing, of course you're going to try the other side of the boat. In fact, you're going to try the other side of the lake. Of course they tried the other side of the boat, but there was this little bit of a deja vu moment. They'd seen this one before. They remembered this before. So after working all night, Peter and John, they're looking at Buddy on the beach there. And they said, okay, let's try it again. So they throw the net over the other side and they're keeping watch of this guy on the beach. They didn't know quite yet it was Jesus. And all of a sudden they feel the tug. And they feel another tug. They feel a big tug and all kinds of fish start coming in. They bring him in. And then John, the disciple who Jesus loves, says to Peter, it's the Lord. Peter says, forget you. He jumps in. He starts swimming to shore. Leaves all the guys with the fish. And he started swimming to shore. That must have been all of a sudden awkward. He must have been thinking, what am I going to say when I get there? Remember, he hadn't taken time to process his failure. I remember before, I had just become a Christian. And Bonnie and I, we were dating. We were in her backyard. And we were just talking. It was late at night. And we heard someone break into my truck. Out front, so I run out to the front, and sure enough, someone's breaking into the truck, and he starts running, and I start running after him, and as I'm running after him, I'm thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? I just became a Christian, so what if I catch him? What am I going to do? I can't beat on him. Fortunately, I was wearing cowboy boots, and I wiped out, I fell right at that moment, so we never had to find out. It must have been a little bit like Peter swimming to shore. What am I going to say when I get there? And he gets to shore, and the Bible says he's standing there, and Jesus is standing there, and Peter's dripping wet, half naked. It must have been kind of awkward. Fortunately, Jesus breaks the silence. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and with fish laid out on it and bread, and Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Why did Jesus ask them to bring some of the fish they just caught? When he's already got fish on the barbecue? I mean, think about it. If Pastor Jamie invited me over for lunch, I'd kind of expect him to have enough food for both of us, right? And however Jesus got the fish, if Jesus went fishing himself or he just commanded them to hop up on shore, don't you think Jesus could have had enough fish for everybody? Why did he ask Peter to bring some of his fish? You think about other stories in the Bible. Matthew chapter 14, remember that story? The feeding of the 5,000. Did Jesus need the 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the 5,000? I mean, think about that. If you can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply it to feed 5,000, couldn't you do it from scratch? If you had that kind of power? Back on the beach, why did Jesus ask Peter to bring fish? Jesus didn't need Peter's fish. Jesus was inviting Peter to join him in something bigger. And he appealed to what Peter knew. Peter was a fisherman. You know, some of us learned that song in Sunday school. If we went to Sunday school, I will make you fishers of men. Never liked that song. I didn't want to be a fisherman. I wanted to be a mechanic or an architect or something like that. Well, the only reason why it's a fishers of men song is because the disciples were fishermen. So Jesus appealed to what they knew for sure. Take your vocation, take your skills, take what you know, take your possession, and bring it to me, and I will leverage it for my purposes, and we will do something beautiful together of eternal value. Of course, you can keep fishing. If Peter had been a mechanic, Jesus might have said, leave your staff on tool chest and come and follow me, and I will help teach you how to restore and rebuild and fix broken hearts, broken souls. If he was a scientist, Jesus might have said, come and follow me and I will show you the beauties of the world, and I will lead you to help lead other scientists and secular people to see creation and see my hand in it. If they were childcare workers, said, you know, come and follow me and I will help you shepherd the souls of adults and children and reconcile them to their heavenly Father. Jesus is offering and he's inviting them, bring your fish, bring them, put them together with my fish and let's do something beautiful. Are you willing? Plus, there was more. The invitation was to breakfast together. See, in Hebrew culture, you didn't have breakfast. You actually breakfasted together. It was a verb. You know, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and I will supper with them. Supper, eating together, is an emotional, intensely intimate act. It still is today. If you're going to go on a date, you go out for dinner, you eat together. Jesus' invitation was into relationship. Let's come and breakfast together. I know you blew it. It's okay. That's why I died. And after breakfast, Jesus and Peter went on that famous walk where Jesus reinstated Peter three times for his three mistakes, three betrayals. And Peter, the greatest failure of the disciples, became their leader. A broken man used by God. Bring your fish, put them together with my fish, and let's do something of eternal value. The second scene is Numbers chapter 20. Which was read this morning, and I call it the bigger mistake of Moses. Moses made two big mistakes, one he's famous for and one we don't really even recognize. The one he's famous for and he's known for is trying to accomplish God's purposes on his own. He was raised in Pharaoh's court and he realized he was a Hebrew, and so he intuitively knew, or he's had this sense and he had this passion, I want to deliver God's people from slavery. And one day he saw an Egyptian taskmaster fighting with one of the Hebrews, and so he killed the Egyptian. I'm going to deliver them myself. That mistake cost him 40 years in the desert. We are all very familiar with that mistake. You just think of the magnitude. Remember, he was raised in Pharaoh's court. That would be similar to President Donald Trump's son serving hot dogs on the street. That's the kind of dynamic. 40 years in the desert for that sin. But that wasn't his greatest sin. That's not his biggest mistake. In fact, that one was understandable. He was young. He was presumptuous. His biggest mistake was striking a walk for water when he should have spoken to it. See, 38 years earlier in Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites ran out of water, and God told Moses to strike the rock. And so Moses did, and he got water. Moses probably did that numerous times. I mean, if it works once and you're thirsty, I would just be hitting rocks all the time. It's just, they're just not recorded. In other words, Moses knew how to get water from a rock. But in Exodus chapter 20, God commanded Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses went ahead and struck the rock, and it worked. Water, he got water, and all the people drank. Do you know that our spiritual gifts work even if we're disobedient? There's just no glory in it, and often no lasting fruit, and there's often a consequence. In other words, you can even be disobedient to God, and all these abilities and tasks and possessions and wealth and spiritual gifts he's given you, you can use for other things and they're probably going to work. It's no glory to God and no lasting fruit. And in the end, you'd be empty. There's a consequence sometimes. Moses knew how to get water. The problem is it didn't please God. And this is what God said, because you did not trust in me enough. to honor me as holy before the people, you will not lead my people into the promised land. Because you did not honor me enough, because you did not trust in me enough. In Numbers 20, Moses should have known better. He'd seen God work miracles for 40 years in the desert. He'd seen God punish the rebellion of his people for 40 years. In fact, he watched an entire generation die because of their disobedience and lack of faith in God. Moses should have known better. And some of you are in that spot. It's not the sins you committed before you knew Jesus that haunt you. It's the sins you committed after. You've seen the blessing of God in your life. You have felt the blessing of God. You've heard his voice. You have felt his love and you have felt his forgiveness, but somewhere along the line, you began to take God for granted. You took shortcuts on your character. You invested in things that are not of eternal value, or you began to live and do things that you know are wrong and you do them in secret. And perhaps you've done things you never thought you would. God forgave Moses. God continued his relationship with him, but the consequences stood. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses pleaded with God, just give me another chance. Let me lead your people into the promised land. I've invested 40 years into this. Please just let me see the fulfillment. Let me die in Israel, please. And God said, no. The best that Moses got was to be able to go up on a mountain and see it from afar. That's a pretty depressing story, isn't it, for someone that's given so much of their life to serving God? But there's more. It'll come up on the screen, or you can turn to Matthew chapter 17 and read a few verses here. This is Jesus taking a few of the apostles up on the mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Did you catch it? Where did this take place? In Israel. In Israel. God found a way to get Moses to Israel to see the promised land himself. God always can find a way, no matter how big your mistakes. God can find a way to redeem that and give you a fulfillment or a sense of fulfillment of that. In other words, never, never let your mistakes take you out of God's plan, his eternal plan for your future and for your present. And yes, it might not be plan A, but there's always a plan A with God from the time you turn back and return and repent and deal with the mistakes or the sins or whatever, the failures you have. And some of you have dropped out and some of you have checked out. Some of you still go to church, but you tried, you served God and something happened and he let you down or you let him down and you said, that's enough and I'm gonna just go through my life, throw in a few bucks in the offering and live out my life and go to heaven. And that's, I'll settle for that. Don't do it. God's always got a way to redeem the mistakes and bring you into the promises, just like he did Moses. Scene number 3, Mark chapter 10, I call it the misreading of the ministry of Jesus. And the context here is Jesus had just been talking to the disciples and he predicted his death a couple of times and thinking, he's talking in figures of speech. Sure, he's not going to die. I don't know what he's saying, but he's not going to die. They didn't get it. Jesus just said a couple of times, I'm going to die. I'm going to be gone. We don't get it. Sure, Jesus, you mean probably you're taking a vacation. I get it, you know. Anyway, so they pick up the story and James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him after he told him he's going to die and he said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus said to them, well, what do you want me to do? And they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in glory. You know, that's kind of rude if you think about it. It's kind of like me just telling my boys that I'm going to die and they say, well, dad, can we have your tools? I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. They're calling shotgun, really, what they're doing. Can we get in on it? Like, we're first, right? Jesus responded to them and he said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And they says, yes, we can. We're able. And Jesus said to them, yeah, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism I'm baptized, you will be baptized. It's important to note that Jesus says we can drink the cup that he was referring to. In fact, he said, if you follow me, you will drink the cup. The question is, what's in the cup? Because that's a figure of speech that we're not familiar with in English. We don't know what that means. But they all knew exactly what it meant. To drink the cup that Jesus drank meant to, and still means, to enter into the life, the journey, and the mission of Jesus, and to live for and experience everything he did. In other words, let's put it to us. If you were going to drink the cup that Bonnie and I drink, you would be traveling with us. It would be late nights. There'd be all kinds of stuff. You would experience everything. We'd the highs and the lows. If you drank the cup, there'd be work. There'd be administration. There'd be emails. There'd be fundraising. There's all this kind of stuff. If you drink the cup, you would experience and be committed to and do and experience everything that we experience. And so if we're going to drink the cup of Jesus, and he said, if you follow me, you will have to drink the cup, guaranteed, it means to live for and experience all of what Jesus experienced. Well, what was in the cup then? What was in the cup that Jesus was holding 2,000 years ago? He laid it out pretty careful, or pretty plainly. So homelessness, no place to lay my head. Unpredictability, what are you doing next week? It's whatever the Father asks, not sure. Early mornings and late nights, ridicule, mocking, scorn, suffering, death, and sweet intimacy with his Father. What's in the cup today? Here's a few things that we've learned that are in the cup. If you're going to follow Jesus, there's the calling to a higher standard. Not of value, but just a standard of living. To be an example. To live above reproach before people who are trying to reproach you. In other words, to live above reproach before people who are trying to discredit you because they want to discredit your ministry or your calling or your Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 says, everything's permissible for me, but not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible, but I won't be mastered by anything. A lot of things we can do that for the kingdom, God asked us to lay down. He did. He could have called 10,000 angels, so he didn't go to the cross. Romans 14 says, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food's clean, but it's wrong for man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. Which that means it's the willful curtailing of some of the freedoms that we have for the sake of people who have less faith. Is it fair? No. Is it fair that Jesus went to the cross for me? No. In Freedom Session, I think we say that if you're looking for fair, this isn't the place. If you're looking for fair, Elvis would still be alive and all the impersonators would be dead. Right? Life's not fair. Not if you follow Jesus. Life's not fair if you don't either. Secondly, there's the sacrifice of association. If you want to follow Jesus, there will be times that Jesus asks you to befriend certain people that you naturally and normally might not befriend. Some of them might not know Jesus, and some of them might know Jesus and just be kind of broken. And some might not know Jesus at all. I just kind of prefer to hang out with Christians. Those are my friends. I don't want to, be soiled by the world, right? One of the reasons why so few people share their faith is because we don't actually have any non-Christian friends. We have non-Christian associates, but we don't have friends. One of the problems, if you begin to have friends that don't know Jesus Christ personally, you get to know them, you see them as people, and you begin to care about them, and you begin to love them, and you realize that they are hopeless without Jesus, and so you'll begin praying for them, and that'll hurt you, it'll agonize over you, and so it's just easier to kind of make your friends your Christians. Again, no condemnation. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus ever. So it also means that we sometimes publicly curtail our friendships at Sundays. For some of you who are couples, coming to church single, if your husband or wife is sick or busy, it's no big deal. But if you're spiritually single and you come all the time and your spouse doesn't know Christ, or maybe you're single and you sit alone, you feel it. I know this one couple, they're executive pastors in a church. They deliberately never sit together in church. They literally, deliberately, he looks for a guy that's sitting alone and she looks for a woman that's sitting alone, and that's who they go sit with. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying for them, that's what God's asking them to do. You know, I think Jesus sometimes would have spending time just with his apostles than the crowds. And even the apostles, he kind of had his favorite three. And I think it must have been difficult for Jesus sometimes to hear Judas talk about how he just cast out some demons, or how Judas was feeling God's presence as he served. Must have been difficult for Jesus, knowing that Judas would one day betray him. Do you know that Jesus didn't call Judas to be a betrayer, though he called him to be a disciple? And Jesus loved Judas. Then we've learned that there are long hours and late nights. And I saw that in some of the volunteers this weekend. You know, ministry takes a toll on you. There's other things we could be doing than ministry. There's easier things we can be doing than ministry. And I'm not talking paid ministry here either. There's other things we could be doing. It takes long hours and late nights sometimes. And no one knows about them sometimes, especially if you work in the areas of administration or behind the scenes. No one knows. One thing I learned in ministry, I don't know if someone taught me this or whatever, but when you serve the Lord late at night, make sure your family doesn't pay for it in the morning. In other words, you're the one that suffers, not them. Make sure you don't let them suffer for it. One of the other things, because life's busy, how do you pull it all off? I don't actually know. I haven't always done it so well, but one of the things that I did do right in my life, I've done many things wrong, is because we live a very busy life. We've got three kids, and we've got a mortgage and all that kind of stuff, and working often. I had two jobs and all that kind of stuff. I made my hobby my kids. Like, how in the world do you do it? Make your hobby your kids. So whatever they were into as they were growing up, that's what I was into. My son wants to play basketball in school. I'm going to be the basketball coach if I can. I don't know anything about basketball, so I taught them hockey skills, but just converted to basketball. And same with my daughter, same thing. And my youngest son hunts now, so I hunt. My oldest son golfs, so I golf. Whatever the hobby is, that's what I made my hobby. Whatever they're doing, that's what I made my hobby. If they took ballet, there'd be some limits because I don't like wearing tights, but I'm kind of old school. But you know what I mean? Make your kids your hobby. Time is short. Don't make your family pay. And I know my family had to sacrifice a lot for ministry, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, but at least there was that. Then we've learned that there's spiritual warfare, if any of you experienced that, which is kind of unique. If you're going to serve God, you think it'd be easy. But as soon as you begin to serve God, or as soon as you become a serious Christian, guess what? There's going to be criticism, and there's going to be spiritual warfare against you. You'll actually become a target of the enemy. So why in the world would I do it? Because that's what God's called us to. It's because I love Jesus. But we've also found that Satan doesn't fight fair. He will attack our families. He will attack us when we're doing the things of God. They call it spiritual warfare because it's a battle. People actually bleed in a battle. Some people die. There's real casualties in a war. It's not just a popcorn, one prayer, and we're done. Discouragement. Sometimes I feel this kind of sounds crazy, but what's the point? Does what I'm doing even matter? And there's times that I have this deep sense of inadequacy and I do many things wrong. And sometimes I think, is God going to even answer our prayers tonight? Is this going to make any difference? I remember one years ago, over about 22 years ago, I was at a men's barbecue, and I remember the guy saying, "That's Ken, don't talk to him, he'll nail you to the wall." All I had been doing was trying to help men who had sexual addictions become men of purity so their wives would want to actually live with them. That's all I was doing, trying to help them, and I got this reputation, criticism, don't talk to him. And I'm not feeling sorry for myself, I was just saying, it's in the cup. Then there's rejection and criticism from those who are serving. Not just others, but those who are actually serving. You know, if you're in ministry, and I'm not talking paid ministry. Just serving the Lord. You got criticisms from the newbie, the new person to the church, or the new person to the ministry. Say, well, that's not how the church down the road does it. And you feel like saying, well, go to the church down the road then. But it's the inside voice. And then you get criticism from the oldbie. The person who's been here for years and says, when I was back in charge, this is how we did it. This is what a real pastor does. You get criticism both ways. I remember I was teaching from this particular text a number of years ago. I was at a leadership training retreat. In my draft notes, I had written, teach people how to deal with criticism. And then when I actually had to teach it, I realized, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to teach you how to deal with criticism. I don't even know how to deal with it myself. But it's helpful to know it's in the cup and that Jesus understands. It's helpful to know when it happens, it's going to happen. That way I don't make that person the enemy and realize that Satan's trying to take me down. It's not the person that's the enemy, which is tricky sometimes because that person feels like the enemy. Then there's the agony of watching people reject Jesus, their only answer, their hope. You know, it's hard. Perhaps this one's the hardest. It is hard for us, and it's going to be hard for you. It's going to be hard to see when you're offering people real hope and the real answer, and they reject it. It's really difficult to see, knowing what could help them, and then they walk away, or they couldn't. Well, it's difficult. And I think one of the most difficult things for Jesus on earth must have been hanging from the cross, dying for people, bleeding out for them while they're mocking him, knowing that his blood was what they were mocking, that was what they needed so that they don't spend a hopeless eternity in hell. It must have been very difficult to hang on the cross, dying for people who are rejecting you when it's your own life. You know, I have names and faces of people that we have poured our lives into who did well for a while and then decided it's not worth it, just walked away from the Lord. It's in the cup. Why in the world would we do it? Do I think you should invest your life into ministry? Absolutely. Absolutely. I think you should all find and carve out a time to do to offer the Lord and leverage what God's given you for his kingdom. I think it's the most valuable thing you can do in your life, and you will not regret it for the rest of the eternity. But with all this in the cup, why in the world would we do it? A few simple answers: because of what he did for us. Maybe because we love him, and because there's one more thing in the cup. And that sweet intimacy with the Holy Spirit of Jesus. In my opinion, the greatest reward on earth and most addicting earthly reward about serving the Lord is the sense that when it's done out of love, it pleases God and he's drawn to us and he fills us with what we need. I believe that humankind's greatest need is to be reconciled to the Father, but after that, our greatest need is to have a personal, tangible, emotional relationship with the Holy Spirit in which we actually feel his presence, we feel his comfort, we feel his love, we hear his voice, we feel his anointing, and we know that our lives are making a difference because of what he's doing through us. As you know, most of you probably know, the ministry I'm most known for is Freedom Session, which is a ministry of healing discipleship for those who are broken or have woundedness in their lives, which frankly defines 90% of you. The other 10% are asleep. And there was a time, it's now all on video and all over the place, but we used to teach it live, and there would be, we'd have 200 and some people in a room, broken people in a room. We had a put together B brand worship team with a partially out of tune guitarist and a flawed and sinful teacher who was me. You know, in the early years, we didn't even have workbooks. Sometimes we just printed off the outlines and homeworks minutes before people showed up. And sometimes I felt very intimidated, and sometimes there was any other place in the world I'd rather be than Freedom Session on that night. And then I would enter the room. Worship had already started. And there'd be this transformation in my spirit. The sense that God seemed to dwell richly in the praises of the brokenhearted. People who were, if lucky at any given moment, would just barely scrape their way into heaven. And I could feel his presence and his pleasure, not just on me, but on the whole event, that he draws near. And there is something palpable about when the Spirit of God draws near. Even in the scriptures, Jesus once said, and the power of God was present to heal the sick. God's always present, but sometimes there's this what we call the anointing or the palpable presence of God. And if you've felt it, you know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't, you got to talk to your pastor or someone that knows and get involved in the things of God that are going to bring that about. It's the same sense, not just Freedom Session, it's the same sense that I hear sometimes from children's ministry workers, from youth leaders, from youth pastors, from community kitchen volunteers, for alpha workers and worship team members, not all of them, but the ones who do it because they love Jesus. And then there's one more scene. This one's not in scripture. This one's in my imagination, and it happens 5 minutes after I die. I know that there's going to be a judgment time for me, not for whether I get into heaven. That's taken care of by my faith in Jesus Christ. But there's going to be a judgment time for me, an accountability on what I've done with the gifts and the talents and the treasures, the wealth, the ability, and the experiences I've had. I will give an account for all of that. So will you. But that can wait for now. 5 minutes after I die, there's this circle of people, is what I envision. And I really do envision it. There's this circle of people waiting for me, waiting for my arrival. And my dad's there, and my grandpa, some of my college professors, and some of the people that I've served with in ministry. There's going to be a woman there named Anne who passed away only 1 week ago. She prayed for us. But there's someone in the middle. And all the activity seems to be about this person in the middle. And when he notices me, he stops. And the people all quiet down, and I realize it's Jesus. And he parts the crowd, or they just part, and he walks over to me. And he reaches out his hand, and as I grab it, he brings me into a bear hug. And he whispers into my ear just loud enough that I in the courts of heaven can hear it. Says, "Well done, Ken. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving your wife and your children, for trying to be an honest man. And thank you for pouring your lives into your life, into the lives of broken people who don't know me or who are just broken. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And 5 minutes after I died, that is all that matters. And what's true for me is true of you. And that's why we do it. There are easier ways for me to make a living. But I'll tell you, even if I had to earn my living by carrying wood, that's not what my life would be about. It would be about knowing Jesus, learning how to abide in him, and leveraging everything that God's given me, including my relationships, my wealth, my talents, my ability, my experiences, and my failures for his kingdom. And I don't do it perfectly. I'm not the model. Jesus is the model. I'm a broken vessel. I'm a brother in Christ on the same journey as you. If there's a lot of brokenness in your life, yeah, I encourage you to take Freedom Session. It's a ministry. It's a journey that deals with, we live life really fast, right? Very rarely we take time to process our pains, our hurts, our regrets, some of the flaws in our lives. That's what Freedom Session is, but this isn't about that. We're going to end this way. I invite the worship team up, and you have a prayer team here, and we're going to have a little altar call. I don't know how often you guys do this, but it's for two groups of people. One is, if there's failure in your life, and you know it, there's failure in your life that you've not really processed and you still feel guilty. You've asked God to forgive you and you still feel guilty. You still feel beat up. Just invite you to come up to this side. We're not going to counsel you. We're just going to pray for you. We're going to pray hope and courage that you have the courage to take the next step to begin to deal with this. I talked to one of your church members between the services and he said, "I know I'm forgiven by God and I've done a lot of good things, but I just can't get over some of the regrets." And I said, "You know, you need to forgive yourself." He says, "I can't do that." And I said, "No, that's not true. There's only two definitions of can't. I don't want to or I don't know how." And I said, "I can teach you how." But I said, "Your pride's in the way. Because I don't want to forgive myself either. Some of you have done some things, you regrets, and you've checked out of ministry, you've checked out of your marriages, you've checked out of whatever, and you're just kind of hanging on. And you don't want to forgive yourself, that's your pride, because we want to prove that we are somehow worth it. We didn't need Jesus to die. We just needed Jesus to take maybe a couple whips for us. That would have been enough, right? God wants you to forgive yourself, which means to release it and let him pay and you stop beating yourself up for your mistakes because he doesn't want you to. That's Satan what wants to do that, and that's going to keep you out of pursuing your marriages, your kids, in God's purposes for your life. So if that's you, take this advantage. Have someone from your elders team pray for you for the courage to take the next steps and pray healing into your life, praying faith into your life, which you need. Then this side, for those of you who are in ministry, but you're tired, you're discouraged. You're feeling what's in the cup, and it feels alone, and you're thinking of checking out, or I don't know, maybe you just feel like God's let you down. If that's you, if you're discouraged, you're tired, or maybe you've totally checked out and you need to get back in, I invite you to come up here. Have one of the leaders pray faith and calling to renew your calling in life. And you don't have to come up, it's okay. We're gonna have a worship song that's gonna happen during the song and then after, as long as you wanna stay. So invite the prayer team up as well, and I'll close in prayer, and then there's the song. Well, we're gonna be praying for people, and then Pastor Jamie will close the service. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you more than that you actually wanted to come down and live this life, and you've experienced everything we've experienced. You felt all the pain, the hurt, and you felt all of our mistakes on the cross. So you understand that too. And thank you that you rose from the dead and have the power to bring about healing and to restore years of failure or one failure or discouragement or woundedness or loss. And so we want to bring that to you today. Thank you for your word and the stories that you kept in the stories of failure and of success. And we come humbly to you, Lord, asking you to supernaturally give us what we need. We want to not just hear your word, we want to experience your presence, we want to experience your healing, we want to experience your faith, your courage, and your strength. And we want to worship and honor and glorify you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Ken, thank you for sharing and allowing God's Spirit to work through you. There's many people in our church who are going through Freedom Session. They're just finishing up this cohort for 2024. A new cohort will start again the second week of January. It happens on Monday nights. If you'd like to know more about Freedom Session, they do have a table outside after the service where you can learn more about what that would look like for you to journey through this in 2025. Brothers and sisters, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter and being reminded of how we're living as strangers and exiles, and that we need a living hope, one that's rooted not in ourselves but in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I just feel like God has worked out this series to take a little pause and have Ken be here, because we will, along the way, feel discouragement. We're going to feel the reminders of our wounds from the past. And so today was a great day to just learn more about that. And I encourage you, again, if you need kind of more of this teaching, more of this processing, to look at Freedom Session in 2025. What I look to for hope, and I think what we look to as believers, is that this life isn't all that there is, and that one day God will make all things new. And so just let me, as we close our service, read from Revelation chapter 21, this beautiful image that the Apostle John gives of what he sees, of what God has for us. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" I just pray that this vision that we have of the hope in front of us will fuel us as we journey this broken world and this broken life, knowing that God has a better one for us, that we can put our hope in and our trust in and our faith in. May the Lord be with you this week as you continue in this journey. Amen.